Happy Pentecost. It's Pentecost Sunday, so that's 5 weeks after Good Friday and Easter. And then we remember the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's appropriate because as we come to this juncture in John's Gospel, we're going to hear a lot about the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. And because of His presence within us, we have life, we have hope. So let us pray, and then let's turn to God's Word today. Heavenly Father, on this Pentecost Sunday, we want to say thank you because of your presence with us, and by your Spirit, your presence in us. Lord, we pray that you would continue your work of grace in us, to bring transformation in our hearts and in our lives, to turn us to you, turn us back to you, to call us to follow you, to witness to you, to live for you, to be a people of your praise and glory in this world. So we pray today as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would guide our way, that you would bring great glory and honor to your name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. I send you greetings from Pastor Jim. He's in Kenya. I spoke with him yesterday. And missing all of us, I think it's great that Jackie's back as well. But we are praying, continue to pray for Pastor Jim. He's got a couple more weeks and then he's going to be back with us. And Jim and Jackie will be with us 2 months straight before we have to say goodbye. And we will give a report next week. Thank you for the prayers, as Fessy said, to pray for the pastoral committee, search committee. Will give a report next week. If you need notes for today, there are just a few copies we printed out on the table, but we've also posted them in the WhatsApp group, so you can follow along with us. It's great to be back for me to be preaching after last week. So you remember we were dealing with Jesus speaking about this moment of glory that he was asking that the Father would be glorified in him, that this moment God would bring great glory to himself. We talked about, if you remember, that the pendulum swing in the Gospel of John of that high point of Jesus with the Father and coming down in his incarnation and to this very low point where he's facing the cross. But the cross itself is this great turning point that transforms history. It transforms us and he's ascending back on high. That moment of glory. He talked also about discipleship, if you remember last week. The sign of discipleship is that we would love one another as Christ loves us. So I don't know how you're doing with that this week. How are we loving one another? We need to love each other. As a church, we don't just exist on our own. We're in community. We're community after Christ. We're to serve and love each other. So discipleship, as we saw, is a long, lifelong journey. But it's not something you do alone. The Christian faith is not a self-help philosophy. It requires total dependence on Christ. You know, you need His Word daily to feed and to nourish you. You need times of prayer, that connection with God in worship. You need His Spirit to empower you, to lead and to guide you. And then we need servant leaders. We need fellow disciples who watch over you, walk with you, help you, hold you up to God's truth and grace. I think it's the greatest paradox that the greater your dependence on God, the stronger you are. The greater you actually know your weakness, your dependence on Him, the more you realize the strength that God gives to you. As someone said, when you can't stand it anymore, then kneel. Turn to prayer, turn to God. So, before we talk about today's passage, let's think a little bit about the context of where we are. I want to talk about unending hope today. We're in the upper room, and we have been since chapter 13. Jesus has taken the towel. He took the role of the lowest foot washing slave. He washed the feet of the disciples as an example of how they are to do the same with one another. Jesus was giving the greatest example of what it means to really love one another, to take the lowest place, to serve one another. And then he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. Verses 21 to 30 of chapter 13. So at that point, you know, we're kind of in this story, in this gospel, we are shown that it's Judas who's going to be the one to betray him. Last week we saw that he begins to tell them the news that he is going to go away and they cannot now follow him. Verses 31 to 33. And then he tells Peter this devastating news. Despite, you know, Peter's profession of undying love, Jesus tells him that the rooster is going to signal his three-time denial that he even knew Jesus. So all this talk about betrayal, his leaving, Peter's denial. Can you imagine just the state of the disciples at this point? Just confusion, just sadness, just utter unbelief at what they're hearing from Jesus' lips. So given the context of all this, it makes sense that Jesus immediately would comfort them, as we see in today's passage, with this bigger, brighter vision of reality. That even their momentary and our momentary failures, our betrayals, will likely leave us in gloom. He wants to give us a bigger picture, a future hope that's going to drive away that present gloom, or certainly mitigate against it. I was thinking about a famous story of Viktor Frankl, who was an Australian psychiatrist in World War II. And he was actually imprisoned in a concentration camp the Nazis did for the Jews. And he was in that camp, and he talked about how he saw many people die in those camps. But as a psychiatrist, he noticed that those who survived those horrific conditions where they were, survived because they had purpose and meaning in their life. They were determined to survive by thinking of their loved ones, or think of having some hope beyond that terrible camp they were in that kept them going. Frankl would write that the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, in his future, was doomed. In 1945, within months of his liberation from that concentration camp in Nazi Germany, Frankl sat down to write a book. It was called, I think you can hardly see it, A Man's Search for Meaning. And he wrote there that those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. If you have hope, you can survive the conditions that you're in, the situations and the circumstances, when things go awry, when things go bad, when life is full of bad news. Indeed, the Scriptures calls us to have hope. We are a people of hope. We have this big why in our lives that Jesus answers. He gives us hope. It keeps us going. It keeps us doing the things He's called us to do. Think about it. You know, of all the people on earth, you are the most blessed because of Jesus. We are stewards, we are ambassadors of an everlasting kingdom, the likes of which this world has never seen. We are eternal citizens of a shining city of hope, whose glory will never fade, whose owner and builder is God Himself. He has invited us into His family, into His city. He's purchased our place at this never-ending feast around His merciful table. What hope there is for us, no matter what goes on in our world, no matter what happens in our lives. The Christian source of meaning and hope, it's not a philosophy, it's not an event, it's not in a method, it's in a person. And so we're going to see today The three things about hope that we can see in this passage today, the hope that Jesus offers to us, we'll see that He's the source of our hope. We'll see that He's the means of our hope, and we'll see that He's the glory of our hope. The source of our hope is Himself. He will return, He says, to take us home so that we may be with Him forever. How's that for hope? You're going to be with your Lord forever. He's going to come back. He promises. The means of our hope. He tells us that He's the way, the truth, the life, the way to relationship with the Father. That He's the true reflection of the Father to us. When we see Him, we see God. He's the means to that hope, that eternal hope. And finally, He's the great, glorious One. Brings us into that hope so that we will do the very works of Jesus. We will have answers to our prayers because of Him, because of His name. The glory of that hope. So I want to just turn today to this passage. We heard read and we read together. Jesus begins by saying this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." You know, the heart is not just a physical organ. It's not just this blood-pumping organ. But in the Scriptures, the heart is something much deeper than that. The Greek word cardia refers to the center of our spiritual life, the seat of our will and our desires. There are many Scriptures that speak about the heart. We have to guard the heart lest it be broken, lest it turn to evil. So many verses that speak about how we ask God to grant us a clean heart, because we know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It needs healing. Your heart and mine needs turning to God. And when we are pure in heart, then we shall see God. So Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He gives them a negative and then two positives, right? The negative is, don't let your hearts be troubled. I find that helpful because, you know, the fact that Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, means that you have a choice whether you let your hearts be troubled. He's telling them, because of all the things they've heard from Him, don't let it get to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Instead, do this thing. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Put your trust in God the Father who is above us. Put your trust in Jesus the Son who is with us. Therefore, we do not have to be troubled. Instead of being troubled, let us trust in God. And what's the basis of this trust? The basis of this is Jesus' words to us. He's the source of our eternal hope. He tells them He's going to prepare a place for them so that they may be with Him forever. In My Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place so that you are going to be with Me. There's going to be room in My Father's house for you to dwell with Me. And then I'm going to come back and take you to be with Me. He's making this great promise. Christianity is predicated on divine promises. Jesus will come back. That's the great hope we have. Not only is He preparing this home, He's going to personally usher us into it. I don't know if you noticed, but this is an allusion, if you like, to the wedding ceremonies that they would do in those days. What would happen is, in a wedding in the Middle East, in the Jewish context, the bridegroom would come to the bride's house and they would have the celebration of great wedding, and then he would take his bride back with him to his home. And so likewise, Jesus, our great bridegroom, is going to come for us, His bride, the bride of His church. It's a passage, therefore, that's promising Jesus' return. And so we have hope for the future. He's the source of our hope. We can trust in God, Father and Son. Secondly, he's the means to that hope. And so, verses 4 to 6, Jesus said, you know the way to where I'm going. You know where I'm going and you know the way. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here's Thomas. He's got no idea where the destination is, nor the way. Right? He's got nothing to enter into his GPS. It's like, Jesus, where are you going? How do we even know how to get there? And Jesus tells him that he is the route. He is the way. Not only that, Jesus says, I'm the truth. More than that, he's the very life. Each of these three nouns are in contrast to the effects of sin on us. You know, as sinners, we are lost in this world. We live this life not knowing where we are, what's it about. What's the point of life? We are lost. We decidedly are like sheep, as Isaiah says, who have gone astray, each to his own way. Secondly, we don't know the truth. All we know, all we hear, all that surrounds us are downright lies, half-truths, empty promises, uncertainty, confusion. Jesus says, you can trust me because I am the truth. I am truth personified. Finally, instead of death, all we have around us, instead of life, all we have around us is death. And so Jesus says, he alone is the life. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. The Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For all our lostness, for all the lies we hear, for all the death that confronts us every day, it contrasts with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus makes this exclusive claim, it's only through me you're going to get to the Father. I think of the words of the famous theologian, Roman Catholic mystic, Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote a famous book called The Imitation of Christ. And in it, he talks about these words of Jesus in this way. He said, Thomas A. Kempis said, follow me, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life which you must hope for. I am the way unchangeable, the truth infallible, the life everlasting. I am the way altogether straight, the supreme truth, the life, the blessed life, the uncreated life. Jesus confronts us with who he is. And he calls us to take his way. He's the only one really who can lead us to the place he's prepared for us. And that's because he is the truth. He's the only authentic representative, the revealer of God to us. He alone can disclose who God the Father is, because he alone has seen the Father. We saw that in the prologue, John 1:18. And only those who come to him for truth and for passage can have that true life, eternal life. Therefore, Jesus claims to be the only way, the only route to God. It's not like there are many ways. You know, sometimes you give people directions to get to your house and you say, well, this is the way you need to go. Turn here, turn there. And then you see a building, you come to it. And you give the specific directions. And somebody else comes along and says, no, I'm going to take my own way. I'm going to go somewhere else and somehow I'm going to get to where you are. It's not logical, right? There is only one way to God, that God has revealed itself to us. Think about religion. It's man's quest to find God. Sinful men cannot find a holy God. Contrast that with the gospel, where God comes searching for us. In the incarnation, He comes to us, God, with flesh and blood, to show Himself to us, so that we may know Him and find Him. Jesus is the way, the exclusive way. And so it continues. If you had known me, in verse 7, Jesus said, you had known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. At this point, Philip pipes up. Philip says, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe I'm in the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His work. Jesus reiterates once more that knowing Him is not only the way to God. In a real sense, it is to know God. Knowing Him is the same as knowing God. Jesus said, verse 7, from now on you do know Him and have seen Him. But Philip wants to have this experience of seeing God the Father before him. Jesus is upset because Philip doesn't yet get it. To know Jesus is to know God. To see Him is to have this divine encounter. The commentator Gary Burgess says this, in Christ, Philip has before him the full embodiment of God as it can be seen by humanity. Nevertheless, Jesus now says with utter clarity what Philip could not comprehend before. We cannot see God in His holiness and yet live, the scriptures tell us. But if God comes to us in human form, in the Lord Jesus Christ, then as we see Him, we can see the Father because He's the exact representation of God. He is one with God in essence. Therefore, Jesus says, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you not believe? I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Essentially, we are one. The words I speak are not my own, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. They are one. So the very words Jesus speaks are the words of God, God working in and through Him. Therefore, we need to believe in the essential unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus tells Philip, look, if you can't believe what I'm saying, believe on account of what I've done. See the evidence of the signs. Now, you know, John's gospel has been full of these signs, 7 signs in all that reveal who Jesus is, that He is the unique Son of God with authority to bring healing and to bring God's purposes to bear. To summarize, so Jesus said, I'm the means to have hope in God. He is the way to the Father, the way we can know and see God. So we come to the last part of the passage. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Greater works, Jesus said, the disciples are going to do. How? Because He's going to the Father. What happens when Jesus dies and is risen and then is ascended back to the Father? What happens? The scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to us. Therefore, God comes to live and dwell in us, empowering us, enabling us to do the works, even the very works that Jesus did and greater works than these. But exactly what do we mean when He talks about doing the works that I did and greater works? Certainly not so much in quality. You know, Jesus raised the dead. He opened eyes that are blind. How many dead have you raised? How many eyes have you opened? He's not so much talking about those miraculous, supernatural things that he does, although of course in our day, we do know God does do miracles. God does heal. I have an auntie in Sri Lanka who was healed. The Lord healed her of cancer. She was on her deathbed. The doctors had given up. She was told to go home and die. And another auntie who was a firm and strong believer prayed with her. And God did a miracle. And the cancer was reversed. She lived on. God is able to do miracles in our day. But Jesus is not so much talking about those kinds of works as I guess he's talking about the quantity of works. Think about it. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And Peter, the one who Jesus said is going to deny him shortly and is then restored, Peter stands up and preaches God's word, and 3,000 people come to faith and are baptized. God begins to do this amazing work. The works that Jesus did, and the greater works they began to do as his representatives in the world because the Holy Spirit empowered them. Therefore, we need to understand that when Jesus speaks about these works, he's talking about how God is going to use us to greater effect. He means by scale and impact, we're going to be doing greater things. Not only that, but we're going to have the privilege of being heard in our prayers as we pray in his name. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this passage, talks about it this way. The greater works of which Jesus now spoke to them would still be his own works, because it would be accomplished no longer by his visible presence among them, but by his Spirit within them. And it was only by his going to the Father that the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside the Holy Spirit, would come to them, as he says in John 16:7. So these works are going to be the result of Jesus working within us by his Spirit in order that we may do the very works that he did. We're going to be called to walk in his way. We're going to be called to follow on in his path. And therefore, the things that Jesus did by the will of the Father, as he listened and obeyed and submitted to his Father's will, so with us, we're going to be following in the same way. Therefore, we will do the same works. Not only that, our prayers, I hope this encourages you, our prayers are going to be heard by the Father. F.F. Bruce further would say that Father denies nothing to the Son, and therefore a request made in the Son's name is treated as if the Son made it. When we pray in his name, it is as good as Jesus asking the Father. What a privilege we have. Therefore, it's a wonder sometimes, and I wonder this of myself, but of his church. How little it is that the church is a praying church. We're called to prayer. That's why it's part of our service every Sunday. That's why we try to gather at least once a month as a church to pray. Because we have been granted access to the Father. He hears us when we cry out to him, when we pray in the name of Jesus. Will you join us in being a praying church? So we have this great privilege, this great authority. This ought to encourage us no end. Jesus is coming back for us. He's the source of our great hope. Jesus is the means to our hope, the way to the Father, the one who has life, truth, and life. And Jesus is also the glory of that hope. Because of him, because of his Spirit, we will be doing greater things than he did. We will have our prayers heard. So, what are we going to do with all this today? How is this going to affect us? How are we going to let God's hope transform us? Sometimes I think about Christians and the approach that we have to our salvation It's almost as though we think about it simply as eternal fire insurance. Now, all that matters is that we're going to be kept safe when we die from an eternal hell. That's a truncated gospel, if that's all it is. If it's simply personal escape from a world gone wrong and a getting out of hell card, that's not just the sum of our salvation. Of course, it's no less than that, but it's so much more than that. We're called to life today here on earth. Life in mission, life in service, life in worship. Eternal life that begins now. It calls us to action. Because we have this future hope, we ought to live in a certain way today. We are to do the very works of Jesus. We are to ask in prayer. Eugene Peterson, famous theologian and a writer, tells in his book called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. He tells the story of growing up in a Pentecostal church when he was young. There was an old woman in the congregation named Sister Ruth, who it seemed every week would have the same word from God. She'd stand up and say, "Look, the Lord has revealed to me that I'm going to be caught up in clouds of glory." She'd say this every week. And Eugene Peterson said he was a young child at the time. His parents would send him to take Sister Ruth cookies. And when he'd get to her house, he'd see that the blinds were all put down in the house. The shutters were closed. Everything was dark. It was a house of gloom, he said. She was just waiting to die. Eugene Peterson says that represented to him a brand of Christianity where the whole purpose was just to get through this life so that real life could start in heaven. He said that he had this fantasy growing up of bursting into Sister Ruth's house and opening up all the blinds and saying, "Sister Ruth, look, there's a whole world outside, a world of turtles and hummingbirds and hawks and grizzly bears." We need to let this eternal hope invade our life because our hope is not just in the future tense. It's meant to inform and transform our present, spilling over our lives to touch a world that has been sold and brought out by lies, fake news, empty promises. It's a world that's hopeless. We've been granted hope to share with the world. We are to be dispensers of this hope in a world that so lacks it. We're commissioned to be agents of hope, sent out with the good news to do good works in the name of Jesus. The works of the kingdom, these greater things Jesus is calling of us, so that those whom we live amongst, who live in darkness, in slavery to sin, can be freed from sin, from the hold of the devil. They can find eternal hope. Just as we have received it, we are to offer it to others. We are to trust in His name, our prayers to bring to Him. Prayed in His name, God will hear us. What a privilege we have today. May God help you and I to live out this hope that we've received. Today, if you're listening to this, you're wondering and you're thinking, "I don't have this hope. I don't have what Jesus offers. I don't fully yet know that He is the way, the truth, and the life." I want to say you can have that assurance today. And all it calls for is a repentance of our hearts to come to Jesus, to remember that He took your place on the cross in order to deal with our sins that keep us separate from God. Because of His death and His resurrection, God offers to you eternal hope that if you would trust in Him, believe in Jesus, what He's done, and give your life to Him. Allow Him to be Savior and Lord. Then you too can have this hope and this freedom. Will you come talk with me or Matt or any of our leaders here? May God help us today to have that hope which never ends, an eternal hope. We're going to have the worship team come and lead us in praise to Jesus at this point. But let us pray as we close today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal hope that Jesus offers to us. We thank you that we can stand on his promises. We can bank on his words. Jesus, you said that you will come back for us. You are preparing a place that we may be with you forever. You tell us that we know the way to this place because that way is you. You are the truth. You are the everlasting life that is offered to us, that when we see you, we see the Father. To know you is to have relationship with the one true God. Lord, help us today to respond. Help us today to live with that hope, to do the greater works, Jesus, that you talked about, to know that you hear our prayers because we pray them in your name. Jesus, glorify yourself through us and in us. We pray this in your name. Amen.